My life's a disaster. Nobody likes me. Nobody cares about me. I'm no good at anything. I'm such a failure. I'm fat and I'm ugly. Why did God make me like this? So says our imaginary Christian friend. Anybody here called Sally? I'm going to call her Sally. Sorry if you have a relative called Sally. Anyway, I'm going to call her Sally. Or perhaps what Sally does is just posts a sad face as her Facebook status. You got any friends like that? Sally's not depressed. She's just wallowing in the mud of self-pity that surrounds the big black hole of depression. And if she spends enough time wallowing in that mud around the edges of the big black hole of depression, she is at risk of falling in. I want you to keep that scenario of our friend Sally in the back of your mind as we look through this massive topic. I'll split it up into three simple headings, just so you know where we're going. How we see ourselves, how God sees us, and how we see God. I want to read this to you. I don't know if any of you are Daily Bread readers. This was Friday's Daily Bread reading. When Moses gathered the children of Israel together to begin work on the tabernacle, back in Exodus, he called on Bezalel, a gifted artisan, to help make the furnishings. We're told that certain women were asked to give their precious bronze mirrors to make the bronze basin he was constructing. They gave them up to help prepare a place where God's presence would reside. These ministering women, as they get called in some versions, gave up their precious bronze mirrors for the sake of making room for God's presence with his people. There's a lesson for us there. Do you know that mirrors haven't actually been around for very long? It was 1835 when Justus von Liebig, this is for your trivia night, Justus von Liebig, a German chemist, invented a process of applying a thin layer of silver to one side of clear glass, and before long, mirrors went into mass production. For thousands of years before that, people used various polished surfaces to look at somewhat distorted or hazy images of themselves. But with the invention of modern mirrors, the image became so much more accurate. The reflection is accurate, but how we perceive it often isn't. Apparently, I googled this, so it must be true, 9 out of 10 of us don't like what we see when we look in the mirror, which makes you wonder why we keep doing it. And that's when we're looking in the mirror intentionally after we've done our hair, sucked our stomachs in, and made ourselves look presentable. That's not those mirrors at shopping centres that you sometimes catch a glimpse of walking past and go, ooh, like that. Selfies are much more recent than mirrors. I'm so old, I can remember when we didn't have phones with self-facing cameras. And actually, I'm so technologically inept that if I tried to take a selfie, I would probably get a picture of my own thumb. I don't really get the whole thing. But selfies have become huge, so much so that they're having to ban selfie sticks. Did you see that in the news? Ban selfie stick because everyone's standing around taking selfies. The funny thing is you don't take selfies for yourself, do you? The whole point of taking a selfie is to share it on social media, isn't it? And the big plus is if you don't like it, you can just delete it and take another one until you get one that you're happy with. It's brilliant. It's all about how you want to present yourself to other people, really, the selfie, isn't it? So you take pictures of yourself in amazing places or with amazing people or doing amazing things, and you post them on social media and say, here I am in this great place with these great people doing great things, and you're not here. Yay. But it's not those tangible selfies that are really the problem. It's the selfies we have in our mind that are the issue. Self is such a thing in our society. The whole notion of high and low self-esteem is actually a fairly recent thing. It came out of a movement in psychology in the 60s and 70s that promoted a concept of self-actualisation where you progress through levels and hierarchies of needs and so on and so forth. And you can't ever reach your full potential unless your needs are met at lower levels and so on and so forth. That was kind of the gist of the self-esteem movement. And out of it came this idea that the cause of our problems is how we were treated in the past. So if I've got issues, it's because my parents didn't treat me properly or that grade 2 teacher was mean to me or that kid bullied me or whatever. that whole way of thinking came out of this movement in the 60s and 70s. I went to school, primary school, in South Australia in the 70s, and we were a really progressive state. Our sports days were 100% non-competitive. We didn't have races because if you had a race, somebody would win, somebody would lose, and that would be terrible. We didn't have academic grades either because, again, some children would fail, some children would succeed, and their precious, delicate little self-esteems could be damaged. So we didn't have grading until parents started to go, so how is my kid doing? They wanted to know. And eventually they sort of swung back. And I think society generally has swung back from that extreme, but we're still very much into this whole self-esteem thing. I had a thing come across my Facebook feed the other week. Improve your child's self-esteem. It was an ad for a parenting program that apparently if you sign up and you subscribe, I can't remember how much you had to pay, a fair bit, every month, then parenting would get a whole lot easier and you would have confident, resilient, successful children. Believe it or not. I said, not really. But anyway, we've been taught that good self-esteem is a fundamental key to happiness, haven't we? That's what makes people happy, is a good self-esteem. That kind of thinking is way more entrenched in us, I think, than we would like to admit. Think back to our friend Sally. For most of us, our first response to somebody in that kind of situation who might come to you is to do something to try and build up their self-esteem, isn't it? You're going to say something to her like, oh, but I care about you. You're not ugly. You're really pretty. You're really good at lots of things. You're good at this or you're good at that, or aren't you? You're going to try and build up their self-esteem. The odd thing about the way we look at ourselves is that mostly we look at ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people, don't we? We do it in terms of appearance. I'm not as pretty as she is, or at least I'm not as fat as her, or whatever. But we also do it in a whole lot of other ways. I was down, I helped my son move it to Brisbane to go to uni the other week. And it was that day of that torrentially heavy rain, really pouring down rain. And I went, I'm not going to wear my good shoes and get them ruined helping move stuff through puddles in Brisbane. So I took my Crocs with me. Smart thinking, I thought at the time. Anyway, had my Crocs on, helped him move his stuff into his little shoebox of a room that he's living in now. And got drenched in the process, did what we could, decided that we'd head home. You have to go past Indooroopilly on the way home. And at Indooroopilly, there's a place called Coco Black. Have you been there? Anyway, we decided we'd better get coffee on the way home. So without thinking too much, I jumped out of the car at Indooroopilly and walked in. And as the second I walked into the shopping centre, it dawned on me that I was wearing Crocs, I was bedraggled, my hair was a mess, I was soaked. And I'm walking in the marble section of Indooroopilly, with the ninth floor, with the beautiful shops where everybody's just had their hair done and they're all looking gorgeous and they're wearing design and all that. And I'm walking through there going, oh my goodness. I felt so self-conscious. But it's just because you're comparing yourself to other people. I could walk down the main street of Laidley looking like that and I could feel good about myself because my Crocs are genuine Crocs. They're not Wayne's World Crocs. They're real Crocs. It's all relative, and we compare all sorts of things. We compare our wealth, we compare our success, our character, our intelligence, how we're doing as parents. We compare our kids to other people's kids and go, well, most of my kids aren't as bad as theirs. I must be doing all right. And we do it spiritually as well. But there's a few problems with the comparison thing. First up, it's a lose-lose. There is no winners in comparison. You either are doing well and you get proud, or you're doing badly and you feel shame, guilt, envy. There's no winners there. The second problem with comparing ourselves is that it's not our opinion that matters anyway. I apologise if my husband's told you this story at some point, if you've heard him talk. I know he uses it a lot. But I just wanted you to picture the scene. We're family. We're sitting around our dining table. There's just my husband, myself and my son still at the table. Everyone else has left. On the side of the dining room, there's a screen door. At the screen door is a black Labrador. I don't know if you've had anything to do with black Labradors. They are always starving to death. The black Labradors would sit there every mealtime. They also, eternal optimists, sit there every mealtime thinking to himself, maybe today they will throw a leg of lamb out the back door. That's how they live. That's a Labrador's. Anyway, so the dog's sitting there looking in the mirror. Isaac's sitting there. Oh, I mentioned his name, sorry. Isaac's sitting there. My son, who's sharing my name, is sitting there with a bowl of chocolate custard. And he's getting his spoon, he's slapping it into the chocolate custard and then licking it off the back of the spoon. Slap, lick. Do you know how long it takes to eat a bowl of custard in that manner? So it was taking forever. And my husband, who is a very patient man, was getting frustrated with this slap, lick process. So he said to Isaac, if you don't stop playing with your food, I'm going to give it to the dog. To which Isaac says, I'm not playing with it, I'm savouring it. And Andrew says, I don't care what you call it. I call it playing, and if you don't stop, the dog's getting it. Your opinion, Isaac, doesn't matter. What matters is my opinion, because I'm the one that gets to decide to give the food to the dog. Your opinion is not what matters here. What matters is God's opinion of you. I've searched through the Bible in recent weeks for a passage that will tell us that what we need to do is work on our self-esteem. I don't know if you know any, but I can't find any. I found stuff like, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. Or whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We're born totally self-centred. A baby is totally self-centred. And we don't do our children any favours by letting them stay that way. In 2 Timothy 3, Timothy's writing about the last days, and he says this: people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Which actually is a pretty apt description of a lot of young adult children that parents talk to me about. And I don't wonder if it's not our imbibing of popular psychology that says we need to teach them to love themselves that's resulted in that. And we're partly to blame. Someone who loves themselves this much is in no need of redemption. They don't need a saviour. Ultimately, whether our self-esteem is high or low is not the problem. The problem isn't the esteem bit, it's the self bit. And wallowing in self-pity is just as wrong and just as sinful as being proud and full of yourself. The problem is the attention is on me and on us and not on Christ. So not only is our opinion of ourselves nearly always wrong, but it just isn't that important. So how does God see us? What's God's opinion? Does he see you as a sinner or a saint? What does God see when he looks at you? We're going to have a look at Psalm 139, because it gives us some insight into that. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. God knows you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So God knows what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're going to say before you say it, which is extra amazing when you realise that often we don't know what we're going to say before we say it. But God knows. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. God is all-knowing, and yet he's close enough to have his hand on you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain it. David's writing this down, and he's trying to get his head around all this all-knowingness of God. Or omniscience, if you want to use the theological word, you sound really smart. And David's mind is just blown by it, that God knows so much about us. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Not only does God know everything about you, but he's everywhere. He's everywhere you are. Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. So he's everywhere and he knows everything, but yet again, David comes back to, yet you're right there, you're so close. You touch it, you can touch me. Your hand's there to lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night's as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So God made you, he put you together in the first place. You're his workmanship. Before anyone else met you, he knew all about you. When I read this, I wanted to bring with me, maybe I should have, but I didn't want to gross you out. I wanted to bring a kidney with me. Now, I don't know if you can picture in your mind a kidney. You don't even see them much in shops anymore, do you, kidneys? Kidneys are absolutely, a human kidney doesn't look much different than the sheep's kidneys you buy in the butcher's shop. Human kidneys are, yeah, they're only about 12, 15 centimetres long. Look like a little sort of jellyish kind of meat, sort of a little bit odd coloured sometimes, not as pink as what other meat is, but kidney. They're kidney shaped, with little pipes coming out of them. Kidneys are absolutely incredible. The job they do is utterly amazing. Do you know how long you live without your kidneys functioning? You don't. Your kidneys shut down your history. Kidneys are amazing. And yet they look like a blob of congealed blood meat mess. They don't look like anything special. Have you ever seen a dialysis machine? Man's attempt at making a kidney? It's pretty bad. It's quite big. It doesn't work that well. It's only useful for a certain amount of time. I feel like, do you ever see those nailed at things that come across your Facebook, you know, where there's a picture of some gorgeous cake and someone tried to make it and it looks like a dog's breakfast. Yes. Yeah, what I want to do is make a series of those with, like, human kidney, dialysis machine, nailed it, right? No, it's just not really right. God made a kidney, a thing that can, it doesn't just filter your blood, it does so much more than that. We don't even know half the stuff that does. They're amazing. Your body is absolutely incredible. And God made it. He put it together. You saw my unformed substance, this is verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that you formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God determines all of your days. There's never been and never will be a time in your existence that he doesn't know all about. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I'm awake. And I'm still with you. Even when we go to sleep, God doesn't. He's still there when we wake up. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. You come across this quite often in Psalms. Everything's sort of going along nicely, and then David goes off with this blurt about enemies and evil. Have you noticed that in the Psalms? David, you've got to understand from his perspective, he spent a lot of his time running away from people that wanted to kill him. His plight was never far from his mind, and you get the feeling that he's riding away, and all of a sudden he remembers, oh, hang on a sec, there's people out to kill me, and he writes about, but his enemies are the people who are the enemies of God, not the people who don't like him. And it's as though when he's thinking about that whole idea of these enemies that he wants God to slay and get rid of, it occurs to him that maybe he's not that much different than them. Because then he goes on to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He knows it's not his opinion that matters. He wants God's opinion about his own heart. We'd do well to pray those couple of verses every night before you go to bed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How does God see you? Well, he made you. He formed you. He has a vested interest in you. He knows everything about you. which is at once kind of comforting but also a little bit scary, isn't it? He knows all those thoughts that you'd rather nobody knew. And if he knows more than you and knows more about you than you do, his opinion's definitely more important than yours. So God made you. He made you in his image. That image was marred by the fall, but it's still there. It's still present. John writes this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." So God loves you, and he calls you his child, and he invites you to call him his Father. So if you're a believer, you're a loved child of God. But you also read all this stuff that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar and his word isn't in us." Or stuff like this in Mark: "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." So on the one hand we go, yeah, you know, God loves us. We're his children. And on the other hand, we're sinners. We're a long way from perfect. We've got no cause to boast. If you've got a pen and paper, I'd like you to write down, "My Heavenly Father..." Yeah, fetch one out of here. You've got one in your bag. "My Heavenly Father loves me because..." Just that. "My Heavenly Father loves me because..." You got that? Now I want you to get your pen and I want you to cross out the word "because." Dark and hard, like, you know, really cross out the word "because." Because there is no "because." God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it. Not because of some intrinsic value in us, not because we're precious or beautiful or worthy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a precious, worthy, beautiful child like me. That's just not right, is it? But that's what we get. That's what we get told all the time. We get fed that. Not just from outside the church, but we get it from inside Christianity as well. We can end up with such a high regard for our own value that we completely diminish the grace of God. God's grace, the definition of grace, is unmerited favour, undeserved favour. When we get told that we're wonderful and marvellous and precious and... we start to think we deserve it. There's no room for God's grace anymore in that. I want you to think back to our friend Sally again. What if she's right? Maybe people don't like her. If she's constantly looking at herself and her own problems, it's fairly likely that they don't. People like that are not very fun to be around, are they? Seriously? Do you like hanging around with sad sacks? People that complain about their own problems and can't see anything but themselves, think they're the only ones that have problems. You know, my husband and I have been pastoral ministry for 20-something years. I'm going to tell you a secret. Everybody's got issues. I learnt that. It's taken me this long, but everybody's got issues. Rather than trying to boost up Sally's self-esteem by painting a better picture of herself to her, or a better picture of her circumstances, we'd do much better and we would help her a lot more by shifting her thinking away from herself and her own problems to God. In Judges 6, God tells Gideon to go and save the people of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon says, "Oh, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family." In other words, I'm a nobody. I'm no use to you, God. I'm just nothing. I can't do that. You know what God says? Oh, but Gideon, you're not that bad. You know, you're good at some things. He didn't say any of that. You know what God says? I will be with you. That's it. I will be with you. It doesn't matter that you're nothing special because I'm going to be with you. The simple answer to the question, how does God see you, is that he sees you exactly as you are. He sees everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, and he loves you. Not because, he just does. God is love. He's also just. He's also grace and truth. He isn't sometimes loving and other times just. And he isn't sometimes gracious and other times truth. He's fully all of those things. We tend to lean one way or the other. We tend to be either gracey type people or truthy type people. You're probably thinking now which one you are. You're a gracey person or a truthy person. If you're not too sure, go home and ask your kids if you've got them, because they'll be able to tell you. Because they know that usually in parents, there's a gracey parent and a truthy parent. And they know when they want something, which one they're going to go to. Don't they? My kids will step over my husband doing nothing to come to me doing a thousand things to ask for stuff, because they know that I'm the gracey one and he's the truthy one. We tend to go one way or the other. In fact, the whole history of the church, history of Christianity, is of this swinging back and forth between these emphases. They either go, you're a filthy, rotten sinner who deserves hell, or you're precious and God loves you. Some of you will have been old enough to see those kind of swings in the church. Anyone remember Robert Schuller's heyday? The whole choir of positive thinking kind of sway we went to there, and the church pulls back and it goes, no, no, we're sinners, we need to be saved. Oh, but God loves us. And we tend to go and emphasise one or the other. The only way we hold the truth of those together is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because in him, we see both of those perfectly together. Not one, not the other, not more of one or more of the other. Both of them fully together. And not just in Christ dying on the cross. It's a bigger thing than that. It's Christ giving up the glories of heaven. Not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. The Creator becoming a creature. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of it speaks to us of God's great love, of the extraordinary lengths that he went to for us. But at the same time, it reminds us that we needed him to go to such extraordinary lengths. We were so lost. We were so far away. We were so depraved, so pitiful, so sinful, so in need that we needed him to do all that. So how do we see God? How do we keep our eyes fixed on him so that we see all of that together and don't drift off one way or the other? Some years ago, I was very young. I was young once. Young pastor's wife, and I'd been through a time in my life where it was really dry. God seemed very distant from me. I just felt a long way away from him. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those really dry, barren kind of times in your life. And I got up to go to church on Sunday. I didn't particularly want to go, but when you're the pastor's wife, you're going to have to turn up. And I went and I sat there, and we had a missionary speaker. And as a speaker, he was a great missionary. He was a terrible speaker. It was woeful. But anyway, it didn't matter, because God was speaking to me. And I knew, I was under such conviction about my state. And it got towards the end of the service, and I knew in my heart I needed to do something. I needed to respond in some way to what God was doing. And so, unsolicited, like a fool, I walked out the front of the church in response to God. And I sat down at the front of the church and wept, dissolved into a mess. The senior pastor's wife came over to me. The poor missionary speaker didn't know what was going on. She walked over and she's, you know, I said, "Oh, look, I've just been so far away from God, and I feel like I've drifted and I've messed up." And anyway, and she said, "So you feel like you need to go deeper in your Christian life?" And I'm there, no, I don't. I feel like I want to go back. I want to go back where I started. I want to go back to my first love, if you like. I want to go back where I was when I first got converted. When I just threw myself at God, I knew I was a sinner, I knew I needed to be saved, and I knew that Jesus was the answer. I want to go back there where I loved him and I just wanted to be with him. I want to go back there. You know, you go on in the Christian life exactly how you began. That's how you grow in the Christian life, is by staying where you started, if that makes sense. You never get beyond that place of simple trust and dependence on Christ. We get so busy doing things for God that we can completely miss out on what's important. Sometimes, now this might just be me, but sometimes we even get cranky with people in the church who aren't doing as many things as us. Is that just me? No, just checking. My 5-year-old sometimes says things to me like this: "Mom, can you just come and sit with me?" He doesn't care about the fact that what I'm busy doing, the reason I'm not sitting with him is because I'm cleaning up his mess, I'm making his tea, I'm doing his washing, I'm sorting out his lunch for tomorrow for school, doing all these things for him. And he just says, "Oh, can you just come and sit with me?" He doesn't want me to do anything, he just wants me to be there with him. He may continue playing his Lego, I might come and sit down and watch a movie, but it doesn't matter what it is, just come and be with me. You remember the story of Jesus going to Mary and Martha's house? Went to visit them and Martha got busy organising the dinner, getting everything ready. She's working, 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 and Mary, her sister, is just sitting down with Jesus doing nothing. How many Marthas do we have? Got a few Marys? I'm such a Martha that I really want to one day read that story and it turned out differently at the end. I don't want to go. Jesus told Mary to get up off her lazy backside and help her sister. Every time I read it, I just want it to end differently. It never does. It always ends the same. And Jesus says, "Martha, you're so busy doing all this stuff. Mary's chosen the better part here. She's chosen to sit and be with me, and you're just running around doing stuff." You know what? Our fundamental purpose is not to serve God. It's actually to love him. You can love God if you're bedridden. You can love God if there's nothing you can do to serve him. I don't know if you're familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. There's a book called The 5 Silent Years of Corrie Ten Boom. Anyone read it? Excellent read. She, towards the end of her life, she had 5 years of being virtually comatose, and this book is written by her carer. Anyway, Corrie Ten Boom's in this room, vegetable for all intents and purposes, and a young man comes to visit who in the past she had attempted to witness to as a policeman. He comes to visit her, obviously has respect for her as not a Christian, but nevertheless has a lot of respect for her as a person. If you don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, she was arrested in the Second World War for harbouring Jews in her home and was released from concentration camp after many years. Anyway, this young man walks into Corrie's room and is so struck by the presence of God in her room that he repents and gets converted. I read that and I just go, here I am, busting my gut, trying to share the gospel with people. She's in a coma and people get saved. This didn't seem fair. But the point is, you can love God when there's nothing you can do to serve him. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. Let's get back to Sally for a moment. What does Sally really need? Does she need better self-esteem? I don't think so. What she needs is to get her eyes off herself and onto Christ. She needs to see herself as Jesus sees her. She needs to see Jesus giving his life for her, not because she deserved it, but because she needed him to, and he did. Just like the rest of us do. I want to take you through, I've got four steps, if you like, in the process of helping us to keep our eyes on Christ, helping us to see God, if you like. The first one is that we need to embrace the truth. My Heavenly Father loves me, not because, not despite even, he just loves me. And we really need to grasp that. We need to accept that truth. And for some of us, that's a really hard thing to do. Some of us have a hard time accepting that God actually loves us. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't even matter what I think of myself. When I really grasp the truth that the sovereign of the universe, the God who created me, loves me. That's what matters. The second thing we need to do is confess. We need to admit that we get way too caught up in our own opinion of ourselves. That we put more weight on what we think and what other people think of us than what we do on what God thinks of us. We need to confess that our obsession with ourselves, be it positive or negative, is sin. And that comparing ourselves to others is an affront to God. There's no win in comparison. And then we need to ask. We need to ask for grace. We need to ask for God's help to stay focused on Christ. We need his help to stay in that place of humility where we see our need of Jesus and where we live in dependence on him. To stay where we were at the beginning, when we first got saved, when we first understood that we were sinners in need of a saviour. And then we need to thank and praise God. Praise him for the way that he's made us. Thank him for his unmerited favour towards us. I want to encourage you to... who has a mirror in their bathroom? Mirror in your bathroom? I find my bathroom mirror an excellent place for putting up Bible verses. Because obviously I spend too much time looking there. And instead then of looking, I read the verses and I memorise them. It's a very good place to put verses. I'd like you to put this one up there if you can. Hebrews 12:1. Probably need to put verse 2 in as well. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, let's go verse 3 is 2. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And then underline, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I want you to take a few minutes, we've got some time, to just work through those those prayer steps, if you like, of embracing the truth, confessing our sin, asking for God's help, and then thanking and praising him. To spend a little bit of time in quiet prayer just talking to Jesus about that, about how you see yourself, how you have seen yourself, about how he sees you, and accepting the truth of his love for you.